Let's open the Word of God to John chapter 18. Let me set the scene. On Thursday evening, Jesus took his disciples to an upper room where they shared the Passover meal, their last meal together. During that meal, Jesus did a number of very significant things. He took off his outer garments, got down on his hands and knees, and washed his disciples' feet. Isaiah's suffering servant, showing his friends the true full extent of his love for them and ultimately for all of humanity. Jesus then took bread, breaking it, and he said, "This is my body given for you." He took a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood given for the remission of sins." Jesus revealing to his disciples that he was the true Passover lamb. It was at this moment that one of his friends, one of his own disciples, Judas, chose to leave and go to the religious authorities in order to betray Jesus. Following the meal, Jesus and the remaining disciples made their way across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, where he asked them to keep watch and pray. And as they did this, he then moved a short distance away and prayed earnestly that there might be found another way. But of course, there was no other way. Jesus, the Son of God, would have to give his life on a Roman cross to pay for our sins, to make possible the restoration, the forgiveness, and the redemption of many. From this moment, the course of events accelerated rapidly. Judas arrived with the temple guard to arrest Jesus. Knowing exactly what was about to happen, Jesus stepped forward and asked, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," said Jesus. And at this, they all drew back and fell to the ground. That must have been a dramatic moment. It's no wonder Peter made a vain attempt to free Jesus by the use of violence, cutting off the servant of the high priest's ear. Jesus intervened, healing the servant's ear and rebuking Peter. And at this point, Matthew's gospel tells us that all the disciples deserted him and fled. The temple guard then took Jesus, bound before the Jewish authorities, and so began the greatest mistrial of all history. First, Jesus was taken before a man by the name of Annas. Now, Annas was the high priest who was deposed by the Romans some years earlier. He wasn't the official high priest for that year, but according to Jewish law, the office of high priest was held for life. So Annas was still referred to as high priest, and he enjoyed significant influence amongst the leadership. He was an important patriarch of the ruling families. Immediately following his arrest, Jesus was taken to this man's private home in the middle of the night, where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered. These two facts alone prove the farcical nature of the trial. Trials, especially a serious trial like this, where a man's life hung in the balance, were to be conducted in daylight and in the High Council's regular meeting place, not a private home in the middle of the night. False witnesses were brought in to testify against Jesus, to tell lies. Normally, the priest would meticulously screen the witnesses to ensure justice, but not in this case. There was no mention of a legal defence being sought or allowed. In fact, we read in chapter 11 that at least a week earlier, the priests had decided that it would be better for one man to die for the people than to have the Romans come and destroy the temple and the nation. So there was certainly no notion of Jesus being innocent until proven guilty. We read in Matthew's gospel that Jesus was then taken to stand before Caiaphas, the high priest for that year, and that shortly after sunrise, the 70 members of the high council met to rubber stamp their approval of the night's illegal hearings. Certainly there was no intention to determine justice here, but merely a desire to justify their own preconceptions of Jesus' guilt. They wanted him dead. No other solution would do, but they weren't allowed under Roman law to execute him. So they took him before Pilate. Pilate was the sixth governor of Judea. He was a typical Roman of his time. He was pleasure-loving, imperious, and corrupt. Contemporary historians record that he resented his posting to Judea. He hated the Jews, and they hated him. That they'd accused him before Caesar of maladministration, cruelty, and robbery of their temple. His job was to keep the peace and to ensure that the locals paid their taxes to Rome. The Romans were more than happy for them to continue to practice Judaism. The last thing Pilate needed was another complaint made to Caesar about his performance in Judea. It was this man, Pilate, to whom Jesus was brought. And it was this man who ultimately sentenced Jesus to death. Let's open John's Gospel to read of this encounter between Jesus and Pilate. Let's turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 28 says, "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover." The irony is confronting, is it not? The religious leaders of Israel, God's people, rush to have an innocent man convicted of a crime he didn't commit so that he can then be executed before the start of the Sabbath. But in order for this to happen, they have to bring him before a Gentile, and in order that they maintain their ceremonial holiness, they refuse to enter a Gentile's home. They're looking forward to the Passover celebrations. Verse 29, "So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?' 'If he were not a criminal,' they replied, 'we would not have handed him over to you.' Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.'" Pilate knows that this is no ordinary case. The Jews would not turn one of their own over to the hated Romans. I'm sure he would have known something of this Jesus, this miracle worker causing such a ruckus in Jerusalem. Pilate knows more than enough about getting things done for political gain, but he's no friend of the Jews, and he wants nothing to do with this case. "Take him yourselves and judge him by our own law," he says. "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. What unfolds then is quite ridiculous. Pilate takes Jesus inside the palace where he's staying, but because the Jews refuse to enter, he's forced to move back and forth before them all, going inside to Jesus, outside to the Jews, inside, outside, inside, outside. Verse 33 says, "Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked, 'or did others talk to you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate replied. 'It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?' Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place.' 'You are a king then,' said Pilate." Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate's question, "What is truth?" has echoed down through the centuries. What he really meant by it, we can't be sure. What was it, a wistful, empty question looking for an answer that no one could give? Was it a cynical, philosophic statement about knowledge? Was he making fun of Jesus? I mean, who cares about truth? Is that what he was saying? Was he just irritated at Jesus' response? We can't know what was really going through Pilate's mind as he stood before Jesus. We do know this. In that moment, Pilate stood before the one who is the truth. And without waiting for an answer, he simply turned and walked away. Truth, and the importance of truth, is a constant theme in John's writings. And this is probably simply because truth mattered to Jesus. Truth matters to God. Truth matters. Yet we live in an age where the mantra for many is, "What is true for you isn't necessarily true for me." Truth is subjective, relative to each individual. There's no such thing as ultimate truth. Yet have a look at Jesus' words earlier to the Jews. They give us insight into this question of truth. In John 8, Jesus said, this is John 8, 26, "For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful." So God only speaks truth. Truth matters to God. And then just a few verses later, Jesus says, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." To this, the religious leaders said, "What are you talking about? We aren't slaves. We are free. We are children of Abraham." To which Jesus replied, "No, for if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you are imitating your real father." To which the Jews replied, "We aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father." And Jesus told them, "If God were your father, you would love me, because I have come to you from God. I'm not here on my own, but he sent me." Then verse 44, "For you are the children of your father the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's always hated the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God. But you don't listen because you don't belong to God. Truth matters. It's not subjective, it is absolute. And it is found in Jesus and in his word." In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then in John 17, when Jesus is praying for his people, we looked at this last week, he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Truth matters. It is not subjective, it is absolute, and it is found in Jesus and in his word. But we must not only believe the truth, we also must live by it. See, once again, the Apostle John, he wrote this in 1 John 1, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." We show what we really believe by how we live. Truth matters. Pilate stood before the one who is the truth. And without waiting for an answer, he simply turned and walked away. He walked straight back outside to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." You see, Pilate's declaration of Jesus' innocence is important. Pilate was given responsibility for making a judgment about the Son of God, and he found him innocent. Jesus would die like a Passover lamb, a male in its prime, without blemish. Pilate actually saw and understood something about Jesus, his innocence. By his grace, it seems, God even gave Pilate's wife a dream about Jesus. We read about this in Matthew's Gospel. And this prompted her to come to him and beg him to have nothing to do with that innocent man. Nonetheless, having displayed a lack of real interest in truth, Pilate then revealed a lack of commitment to justice. He might have believed Jesus was innocent, but he lacked the courage of his convictions. If Jesus was innocent of all charges, then Pilate should have set him free. Instead, Pilate began a series of compromising moves to avoid dealing with an inconvenient truth in a difficult circumstance. Pilate's first move was to send Jesus to Herod. Now, Herod was the Roman-appointed Jewish governor of the region of Galilee. Jesus was from Galilee. Herod happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, so Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Herod wasn't overly interested in Jesus. He wanted to see a miracle, a show. But when Jesus wouldn't perform for him, he ridiculed and mocked him and sent him back to Pilate wearing a royal robe. So Pilate went back to the Jews and said to them, "But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. See, Pilate is immediately placed in a very difficult position, and his choice shows us just how tenuous his position really was. His conscience is telling him that Jesus is innocent, and he doesn't want to be helping the Jews do their dirty work. He hates the Jews. If this Jesus really is believed to be, by many, to be the king of the Jews, there could be a full-scale riot if he's not careful. A riot in Jerusalem, when the place was packed with Passover pilgrims, would not be a good look. Barabbas is guilty of murder and insurrection against Rome. He deserves to be in prison. To release Barabbas is to release an enemy of Rome. Yet this is exactly what the Jews were demanding. Pilate is in a pickle, and Jesus becomes the pawn in their deadly game. He walked back inside the palace, leaving the Jews out on the street. What to do? What to do? Pilate decides to have Jesus flogged. The Jews might be happy with that. I mean, he's hardly going to present an inspiring figure after Roman soldiers finished with him. He might even die. When the Romans flogged a man, he was stripped to the waist, tied to a post and lashed with a whip made from a number of cords. To these cords were tied pieces of bone and lead. Each lash tore chunks of flesh from the victim's body. A Roman flogging would often kill a man. That's why it was limited to 40 lashes. More than that would almost certainly be fatal. Remember, the Jewish temple guard had already beaten Jesus the night before, and now the Romans were flogging him. We read in Isaiah 52, verse 13, just before the epic words of chapter 53, which give us a fuller understanding of the death of Christ. We read this in Isaiah 52, verse 14. "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." In other words, look at him now. Is he really a threat to you any longer? I mean, he's barely alive. Verse 6, "As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!'" Surely seeing Jesus standing before them, barely recognizable, would have sated their appetite for blood. But no, they cry out, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate's now really in a very difficult position. His plan hasn't worked. The Jews are still not satisfied, so he throws it back on them, saying, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate wasn't religious in a Jewish sense, but would have been more than familiar with the story of gods coming to earth in human form. The Roman pantheon was full of gods who took on human form, and they were people you didn't want to mess with. Characters like Hercules, said to be the son of the god Zeus. Jesus was not like other men. That was clear to Pilate. Pilate had seen many men facing death, but none like Jesus. Had he just flogged a god? "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Just as Isaiah had predicted, Jesus was silent before his accusers. This enraged Pilate, who was clearly not used to being ignored. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power, either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. He's scared, isn't he? But then the Jews deliver their winning move. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." By this, the Jewish authorities were implicitly threatening Pilate. "We will take this above your head. We will make a formal complaint to Caesar about you if you don't have him crucified." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbata. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. You know, in this final statement, the chief priests confessed their own guilt. As the religious leaders, their responsibility was to continually remind the people that God was their king. But in order to have Jesus crucified, they publicly declare, "We have no king but Caesar." Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. This is an important story to read in these few pages of Scripture. In fact, this is the central story of God's action in the world. This is the gospel. Christ crucified, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And right in the middle of the story, the Roman governor who ultimately sentenced the Son of God to death asks, "What is truth?" And then doesn't bother to wait for an answer. When asked if he was a king, Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world." Ironically, it would be his death and resurrection which would bring that kingdom into this world. Christ's kingdom turns everything upside down, and everything is no longer as it seems. That's why Pilate's question is so profound, even if he didn't know it. The Roman Empire dominated the known world for centuries, and its legacy even lives on today in the nations of the West. Rome appeared to be the seat of ultimate power. It seemed invincible. But was it? No, ultimately Rome fell and its power faded. Pilate appeared to have power over Jesus, but that wasn't truth, was it? The truth was that Pilate was the one on trial, standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the truth of Pilate's life was exposed. He wasn't really in control, he was just scared. Within a few short years, Josephus tells us, Pilate lost his position of power and he committed suicide. The religious leaders believed that they were the custodians of God's truth, experts in the law. Yet the truth is they handed God's Messiah to the Romans on trumped-up charges whilst worrying about being ceremonially clean for the Passover meal. In God's kingdom, everything seems to be upside down. Nothing makes sense anymore. The truth is often not what it seems. When Pilate's sentence was passed, Jesus appeared to be nothing more than a beaten up, bloodied, worthless shadow of a man. Yet the truth is, this was his finest hour. This was the moment which would bring glory to the Son of Man for all eternity. In the first century, women were insignificant, their testimony deemed worthless. But in the kingdom of God, all of that was turned upside down. An ex prostitute, Mary, is the first to meet the risen Christ, and it is to her the gospel is first entrusted. A bunch of no-hoper deserters are given the responsibility of taking the good news of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. The followers of Jesus appeared powerless and afraid, hiding amongst the shadows, fearing for their lives. But the kingdom truth about them would soon be revealed. The truth about them was that they were Holy Spirit-empowered men and women who would bravely give their lives one after another, year after year, as they told and retold the story of this alternate kingdom. What is the truth about you? And what are the lies being told about you? Jesus very clearly said, "Your enemy, the devil, only knows one language, the language of lies." We constantly have to remember, in the kingdom of God, things are not as they seem. When the enemy whispers in your ear, "You are nothing," he is lying. You're a child of God, loved beyond measure, grafted into the true vine, a channel of God's love and grace into the world. That's the truth about you. When the enemy whispers in your ear, "You have no friends," remember this truth. Jesus said, "I have called you friend." That is the truth about you. When the enemy whispers lies about your body, about how old and fat and ugly you are, remember this truth. Your body is a temple, a dwelling place of God. That is the truth about you. When the enemy whispers in your ear, "I'm going to get you in the end. Eventually you're going to die and then you're mine." Remember this truth. Things are not as they seem. You are born of God and the enemy cannot touch you. We read that in 1 John 5:8. That is the truth about you when you are in Christ. In the kingdom of God, things are rarely as they seem. Amen.